you got your Bibles, find your places at the end of the book, really at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be literally in the final pages of the scripture, referencing a few other passages this morning, but mainly in Revelation chapter 21. We've been talking on the subject of the afterlife, speaking about what happens when we die, specifically for the believer. And then we talked about what happens for the unbeliever when they die. We've discussed the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment and what that might look like. And we spoke on the great white throne judgment where the unbelievers would be ultimately judged for their rejection and their rebellion when it all comes to a conclusion. But then we still want to know a little bit more about heaven. So what's that going to be like? How will that play out? What will we be like? All of those thoughts cross our minds. And so on this side of things, we see sometimes veiled a little bit of how that's going to be. We understand what we can understand about it. The Bible speaks greatly on the subject. But yet, for us today, the doctrine of heaven and the teaching of heaven is one of those things that ought to encourage us. It ought to inspire us. And it ought to just motivate us in our Christian walk in the here and now. Sometimes we get so dragged down with this world, we forget about where we're going when we die. You know, we'll be so frustrated with the things of life and disappointed in people and work and the chaos of life. And we'll forget that this isn't our home. You know what I mean? This isn't all that there is. And we're simply, as the Bible describes, we're strangers in this world. We're aliens. We're traveling through. And so we need to kind of gain that mindset again. I know a while back when we went to Boston in the early part of the summer, we made a decision to, instead of driving up, to fly up. And so that was kind of one of those decisions we looked at. It made sense on paper. It made sense just in the time frame. It was just one of those things we said, we're going to fly up to Boston. And I remember one night discussing that around the dinner table at my house. And we said, we're going to fly up to Boston. And I remember when I said that, my daughter's face just kind of dropped, you know, and Lillian kind of looked at me like I was crazy. And she had flown about 10 years prior, but at that time she was still in a toter carrier thing and a stroller and all that. And she'd never been on an airplane, but she remembered being on an airplane. And I knew what it was. And Mindy looks at me and I looked at Mindy and I said, what is it? And Lillian said, I ain't so sure about this flying thing. And then she said, well, is everybody flying or just you? And I said, no, the whole team. We're going to all fly up together. And she knew she was in that team, see, and she didn't get a vote. So she was, you could just see the blood drained from her face, you know what I mean, that kind of thing. And so she was fine about it. And she, you know, she played it off pretty good. And then, of course, as the days drew closer, you know, then you start thinking about it. Some of you may be afraid of flying. I don't know if you are or not. But, you know, you kind of just get closer to the day and you're like, man, I really ain't getting out of this, am I? You know, and that's kind of the situation she found herself in. And so we would talk to her about it and encourage her about it. And of course, as the day of the trip came even, right, then you're all the chaos of that event. I mean, they throw you out at the airport, you know what I mean? And people are going, get out of your car, go, go, go. It's just, you don't have a chance to think, you know, and the security runs you through. And then you're in the baggage line with people throwing bags everywhere. And it's just the chaos of it all. And then you finally get to your gate and you're sitting there and I can tell that I'm still in that moment where she knows we're going to walk down that tunnel and get on that plane. And so we did. The fact that we were 30,000 feet in the air didn't make it any easier, okay? But as we got there, Lillian fought through all those anxieties, you know, and she kind of put aside her fears, and we sat beside each other on the plane, and I tried to encourage her and make jokes and do those kinds of things. And, of course, 2 seconds into it, everything's fine, right? You go, oh, man, this is great. This is the coolest. I've never done this before. This is wonderful. And then we got to Boston, and we made it to our destination. And here's my point. The whole time planning up to this was to get to the destination. And then once we got to our destination, we enjoyed ourselves just greatly while we were there. I mean, we enjoyed the fellowship. We enjoyed the place. We enjoyed meeting the people. We enjoyed all those things. And all of the stuff leading up to it that was causing us anxiety and fears and frustrations were trivial in comparison to being at the place we were intended to be. And I would submit to you this morning that in the Christian life, if we're not careful, we'll get so wrapped up in the things around us, we'll forget about the ultimate destination. We'll forget about that what you're doing tomorrow morning at work really isn't the end game. It's just part of getting there. You know, you'll remember that the struggles of life really aren't the end game. It's just part of the process of getting to the ultimate destination. And I would submit to you that when we get there, we'll never have any regrets. right, once we're there. Now, I've been to some places in the United States, I'm like, man, I don't ever want to go back there again. But none of us will ever be able to say when we get to heaven one day, man, this isn't what it's cracked up to be. In other words, it'll be so much beyond anything we could think, dream, or imagine. And so I would submit to you today that for us that have been redeemed, this life isn't all there is. This life isn't everything that there is to offer that God has planned. We may be surrounded by chaos and wickedness and struggles and trials and unanswered questions, but there is a place of rest to come. There is a place the book of Hebrews describes as a place of rest for the child of God called heaven. And that place will be more, it'll be different, it'll be better, it'll be more beautiful than anything we've ever seen or experienced before. Heaven for the child of God can largely be described by what's not there, more so than what is there. You will find great struggle if you begin to go through the scriptures from beginning to end and find all the things that are going to be in heaven and all these descriptions of heaven. But what you will find clearly in the scripture is what won't be in heaven, which helps to make it heaven. Amen? And we're going to look at those over the next 2 weeks. I know there's no way we can cover this all this morning, and so I want to spend some time and take a little time walking through this text of scripture with you to help you understand what features of heaven won't be there. Some things that you won't really see. Let me begin before we even start that by saying this. What God begins in the book of Genesis, he brings to conclusion in the book of Revelation. That's not by accident by any shape or form. But instead, if you were to read the Genesis account, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you compared them to Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, you would see numerous similarities between those passages. You would see that God was kind of tying up the loose ends at the end of the book. If you were to read in Genesis chapter 1, for example, you would see that heaven and earth were created. As you'll see in just a moment, in Revelation chapter 21, heaven and earth are going to be recreated. The old will be done away with, the new will come. In the book of Genesis that you might have read as a young child or in VBS or whatever it might have been, you may remember some of the stories of the creation account. You'll see, for example, in Genesis that the sun was created, the days were created, night was created. But when we get to the book of Revelation, there'll be no more sun, there'll be no more night. There'll be none of those things that we were seeing in the beginning of the story in Genesis. The Bible describes the creation of the seas in Genesis chapter 1, but yet in Genesis, or Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it talks about there being no more sea as we know it. The Bible talks about in the book of Genesis the curse that was announced. Remember that, Genesis chapter 3? This curse that comes because of falling into sin, and Satan is cursed, and the woman is cursed, and man is cursed, the ground is cursed, everything's cursed, and all the world has been affected by the curse of sin. And yet in the book of Revelation it says the sin curse will be no more. We see in the book of Genesis that death comes onto the scene of history. They didn't understand what death was. They'd not seen death. Nothing had died yet. And yet when sin came, now Adam and Eve for the first time began to understand that death would come into the creation. They understood that death would be the result of their sinfulness. And of course, we now are the benefactors of that. We are the recipients of that. Our church and numerous churches have cemeteries and graveyards established that prove the point that people die. This past week, I have, for the last 2 weeks, I've either officiated funerals or I've sat at funerals, or our graveyard has had others officiate at funerals, and I've seen tents up all over town. Death is very much a reality for us today. It was started in Genesis and it continues to this day, but in Revelation, the Bible says death will be no more because of heaven. In the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us that man was driven from paradise. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, told not to come back. They have to go out and toil in the land and all such as that. And yet at the end of the book, God restores the heavens and the earth. God creates a new paradise by which man will be specifically equipped and designed to live there in the presence of God. You see, what's happening at the end is what should have happened at the beginning. But sin had entered the world. You see, that's what makes heaven so sweet. As we look at this text this morning, I want you to follow with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 21, and begin in verse 1. Revelation 21, 1 says this, "Now I saw," John is writing, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall not have a part in the lake, or they shall have a part, rather, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's just pause there. I would say to you, first of all, this morning, of what will not be found in heaven, beginning in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that there will be no more sin curse to taint the bride. There'll be no more sin curse to taint the bride of Christ. One of the struggles that we have today is the Bible describes us as the bride of Christ. Those of you that are born again, that are in the church today, they're not in the building, not the ones who've been baptized or whatever else, but those who are truly followers of Christ, who've submitted to him as Lord of their life, they are a part of the bride of Christ. But yet the sin curse still affects the bride today. The sin curse is still a problem for us today. We've been created according to the scriptures, and we've been made new in Christ, but yet the old man is still there, right? The old flesh is still there. There's still that struggle between the old John and the new John. There's that struggle between the one that was before Christ and the one that's after Christ. And so we're struggling with that, and the sin curse is real to us. That's why we still have road rage problems, and that's why we still have speeding problems, and that's why we still do bad things and say bad things and think bad thoughts and struggle with one another's relationships. It's because even though we're in the bride, we're kind of bridezilla sometimes. Amen. I mean, we're not like we ought to be. And so we're struggling with the sin curse. And we can blame Adam and Eve all we want, but we're guilty too, right? We're the ones who are tempted to sin and yield to sin and go and do sin. And yet in this day to come, their Bible says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be this entrance of the bride at that time who's been perfectly prepared, adorned for her husband. And it's going to be that moment in time in which we, as the bride of Christ, will enter in and receive what was our inheritance that's been designed from the very beginning, and the sin curse will be no more. We won't have to worry anymore about getting to heaven and having somebody run us off of a street of gold, amen? We're not going to have to worry about somebody running a stoplight and we blow the horn at them. We're not going to have to worry about somebody who owes us and doesn't pay us or does us wrong or treats us poorly or says ugly things about us. We're not going to worry about any of those kind of things anymore. In other words, in that day, the sin curse will be removed. The Bible says, John writes in verse 1, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That word is used again in this text, and it's this idea of this first earth and first heaven have departed. They've left the scene. They have, if you will, a dawn of a new day. Now, last time we preached on this subject, I addressed this briefly, but let me just say there's debate about what that exactly means. Does it mean that the earth is going to be restored in some way? Does it mean that there's going to be sort of a rehab of the earth? Or does it mean there's going to be a complete recreation of the earth? Personally, I'm inclined to believe the latter. I believe there's going to be a recreation of this earth. I believe that the same one who spoke the world into existence will be the one who speaks it into existence again. I believe if you were to look at Revelation chapter 20 and you see there at the end of that letter that we read according to the great white throne judgment, it talks about heaven and earth fled away from the face of the one who sat on the throne. It's this idea that when Christ was on the throne at the great white throne judgment, it's as though heaven and earth could not stand anymore. The corruption, the pollution, the rebellion, all of that would be dissolved as it were by fire. There's a verse in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that to me lends credence to this idea that God will ultimately set things loose and rebuild them. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, same phrase, it will pass away with a great noise, and the elements Now that's the bare bone, everything that the bottom line of matter, right? The elements, the everything at that lowest possible denominator will melt away with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Which ought to remind us of a couple of things. Number one, that everything you're working for in this life is temporary. Everything is temporary. Every house I build, every job I do, it's only good for a short period of time. My warranty will end in that day, amen? You won't call me back to fix the leaks and the cracks in the wall and the paint jobs, none of those things. That won't be my problem. Because the Bible says there's coming a day in which all of it's going to completely be dissolved. Now, I believe that the Bible describes this in Matthew 24, verse 35, where Jesus himself said, he said, heaven and earth will pass away. Same phrase. He says, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, I believe there's going to be a recreation. I believe there's going to be a time in which at the end of the great white throne judgment, that everything that has been corrupt and rebellious will be dealt with, will be over with, and a completely new creation will be made. Now, there are plenty of folks that disagree with me on that. But here's what I believe. I believe that God is making all things new. And when you look at that word new in the Greek, what he's talking about here is he's talking about not new in some sense of making it just another of the same kind. He's talking about here literally that the earth and the heaven that are to come that we will inherit one day will be completely new. It'll be of a different kind. Does that make sense? There'll be similarities between the two, but it'll be of a completely different kind. Some of your translations will say it'll be made brand new. It's the idea that everything will be radically changed. There may be some similarities between the old earth and the new earth, but the new earth and the new heaven will be designed specifically for the believer who's been glorified in Christ. We will be able to dwell there in the presence of God like we never have before. We will be fit for heaven, and heaven will be fit for us. And that's why we don't fit in this old world. Because once we're in Christ, we don't fit any longer here. Things don't work here anymore like they ought to. This old world is corrupted. It's been sin cursed. It's been touched in every possible way. From creation all the way to us has been affected by the sin curse. And that's why when we're redeemed and in Christ, it just doesn't seem like we fit sometimes. That's why the world seems to rub us the wrong way and we rub them the wrong way. But there's coming a day where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will be passed away and there was no more sea. There's no more sea. Well, some of y'all love the beach. For those of us that are pasty white guys like me, thank the Lord the sea is gone. I'll never have to go to the beach again. It's going to be amazing. No more sand between my toes. No more sunburns that I just get when I walk out just to go out. I mean, none of that stuff's going to happen to me anymore. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. I've been praying this day, you know, for this, but... And listen, there's going to be no more sea. Now look at one of the realities of the new heaven and the new earth is that it's completely different. It's so different, for example, that the sea is no longer going to be present. We know that in the original creation, there was the creation of the oceans and the sea. 75% of our world is covered in water, primarily by the sea. And yet in this new creation, this place where we will dwell forever, there'll be no sea. Now, what it doesn't say is it doesn't say there'll be no water, but it says there'll be no sea. The Bible describes here in this very text we just read, there'll be the water of the living, this living water that Christ gives out freely to those who receive it. But then he goes on to describe in the book of Revelation, there's a river. Now, I'm all down with that because they probably got good fishing. You know what I mean? Probably some nice piers out there to fish off of in the river. There's going to be a river in heaven. All right. It doesn't say there's not going to be any water, but it says there'll be no sea. Now, what's interesting about this is that John points this out, that John would write about this and say, man, the one thing that's this glaringly thing that's just missing here is that there's no sea. Now, when John is writing the book of Revelation, he's receiving this word from God. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's at a Roman prison encampment in which everything around him is sea. And so John could relate in some way to what he was seeing. He says, wait a minute, what do you mean? This is going to be gone in that day? And I would suggest to you a couple of reasons why this might be true. One thing I would say to you is that the sea, especially in John's day, would have been seen as a fear-invoking obstacle. In the culture in which John lived in, it was not in our day in which, like, we would look at it differently than him, but in that day, the people of that day would have been setting out to sail the sea in small wooden vessels and not having the navigational things that we have and whatever else, and many of them would go out and never come back. They wouldn't understand all that we understand today about the ocean, as dangerous as it is for us. Imagine how much more it would have been for them. The horizon for them was the unknown. Many people set out to explore and never returned, and in heaven, there'll be no more fear. It's as though one of the greatest fears the people of that day may have had would have been the unknown of the sea, and yet God is saying in the new heaven and new earth, all fear is gone. I'll remove that. But even more significantly, I believe that another reason why it might be gone is because geographically, the sea serves the purpose of dividing nations. It divides people groups. It divides our cultures, if you will, because of the sea. And so because of that, I believe in heaven, all those things are going to be broken down. There's not going to be any division of cultures. There's not going to be a division in those situations and in those days. God's people will all be together in that day. For those who maybe have been separated by the sea for so long, family members on one side versus the other, you get the picture. The sea has been removed. The one barrier is now gone. It's as though John is seeing in the new heaven and new earth that God is setting all things right. This sin curse that's created fear and division and all these things will be removed. They might be necessary in this life. The ocean is very much necessary in this life, but it's not going to be necessary in the life to come. And so we see the removal of those things. I would say to you that social statuses will no longer matter in heaven. Racial divides will no longer exist in heaven. Economic divisions will no longer be there in heaven. And of course, the greatest of natural barriers will no longer be in heaven. John said, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and there was even no sea there. He says, this is a completely different world in which we're living in. The sin curse will no longer be there to taint the bride. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This new Jerusalem becomes this city in which we will dwell in. And we'll get into this at another time. We'll move forward into the text and see a little bit about this city. But the Bible describes here a city that comes down from God. Now, regarding the heavens, we know there's three levels of heavens described in the scripture. There's the atmosphere that we see. There's, of course, the universe that we do not see. And then there's a third heaven in which God himself abides. It's where he dwells. And so what we understand is that when there's a new heaven and a new earth, it's in the sense that everything that you've seen, every atmosphere that you know about, everything that you know in the realms in which you live in, everything about the universe that we've ever discovered will be radically redone. But there's no need for renovation or rehabilitation where God dwells because there's never been sin there. And it's from that location, that heaven, the third heaven, that the new Jerusalem comes down. Maybe you've all been thinking all through those years about Jesus promising the building of mansions and all this kind of stuff. Well, if you will, if this makes you feel good, that's what God's been doing in the third heaven, okay? He's been preparing this city, a place prepared for his people. And the Bible describes it now as John sees it descending from heaven itself. And it says here in the text, it comes down from God. And he said, it's like a bride who's been adorned for her husband. I've done numerous weddings in my years of pastoring, and I've never met a group of folks yet that came to see me at the wedding. Amen. I mean, I'll dress good, man. I'll wear whatever little outfit they tell me to wear. I'll put on the tie that matches the whoever they ask me to wear. But not one time have I met anybody say, man, we're so glad you came. Because they're going to get married whether I'm there or not, right? They'll find a way to get married. But what does everybody want to see? They want to see the bride. They want to see the bride. I come out with the husband. He'll come, you know, this fiance guy. He'll walk out there with me. They don't want to see him. His dad or somebody will be a best man. They don't want to see him. We just stand there. We're just like ornaments. You know, we're just there. We're just showing up on the scene for people to stare at us for about 10 minutes while everybody's walking in, right? The grandmas get seated, the mamas get seated, everybody gets seated, and everybody's good. And then what happens? You got some on the keyboard, they jam down, bam, 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 right? Everybody knows what that means. That means the bride is on the way, amen? That's how keyboards sound. Y'all didn't know that? Bam, bam, bam. And then all of a sudden, everybody does what? And now, what I like to do, I like to have people stand up. But then I've done weddings now where they get mad about that. They say, no, we can't stand up. We got to sit down so we can see the bride. I'm like, no, you need to stand up. So I make people stand up. You know, I think that's cool. So everybody stands up. And everybody turns around. And there's that woman. She's been adorned for her husband. And this guy's seen her for many times. They've been on dates. They've been kissy-facing it. They know all about each other, right? They know everything about each other, right? But for some reason, in that moment, even the biggest, baddest dude, he gets the snubs. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, he turns around and he goes, man, she's so pretty. And he acts like he's never seen her before. Man, you brought her up here today, man. What are you talking about? You know what she looks like. You're not surprised by this. You're going off tonight. I mean, come on. You know each other. But they'll act that way. Y'all ever notice that? I mean, a guy can't hold it together. I'm going, man, tighten up, man. This is going to be a lifelong commitment, you know? And then you see them just get all upset. What is it about that? I mean, it's just about the way she's dressed. It's about the ceremony. It's about everything. It's like I've seen her in a way I've never seen her before, right? That's what that's about. I mean, we've all experienced that, those of us that are married or officiated and such as that. And John says there's coming a day when he looked and he was allowed to see this. He had this glimpse of this moment where he says, I see this new city coming down. He said, and it's like a bride adorned for her husband. It's like, man, I got overwhelmed. I've never seen anything quite like this before. That word for adorn there is where we get our word for cosmetics from. It means to put things in order, right? That's what cosmetics do for y'all ladies, right? You kind of put that face together in the morning, amen? And we all say, thank the Lord, amen, say amen. All right, so y'all put that thing together. And so, look, guys, we have no hope. We have no hope. They don't give us stuff like that, all right? I mean, they just go, y'all are hopeless, all right? But the ladies have cosmetics. That's what that word means. It means to adorn. It means to put things together. And so that woman comes out. She has been put together, put in place for her husband, right? And he's going to receive her, right? And so some poor dad's got to walk her down the aisle and hand her off to some goon. You know what I mean? And I feel sorry for that guy every time. You know, he's like, man, I'm sorry, dude. It's the best I can do. And he hands her off. And here's the scene. The Bible says that the bride is the city. Now, that's kind of interesting, but we know that the city is not really the structures, but it's the people that make it up, right? Our community here is not the building or the buildings, it's the people of the community. And so that's why John uses this language. It sounds to be contradictory, but it's not. He's saying, no, I'm seeing the city, man. The bride is coming, ready. And that's going to be us that day. You see, we've already been judged at the Bema seat of Christ. We're already there with Christ. It's that now John is seeing what we've already experienced. And John's seeing this revelation. He says, man, this is the city. And there's no sin curse to taint the bride. There's nothing that's going to damage her integrity. The Bible says the sin curse will be released. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22 says, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who was subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that all of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. John is saying that, listen, the sin curse will be lifted. Paul is writing and saying there's coming a day in which all of creation, which has been struggling and groaning from the fall, will be rejoicing with the bride. And in that day, all things will be made right. The sin curse will be lifted. Listen, in heaven, there will be no more sin curse. But secondly, there will be no more separation from the presence of God. Look at verse 3, Revelation 21:3. The Bible says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The Bible describes for us here this voice from heaven, I believe to be God himself making a declaration from his throne. It's God who shouts down and says, now everything has been changed. Everything as you know it has been flipped on its head. And he says, now I will dwell among my people. God says, I'll be with them and they shall be my people and I'll be their God. He says, and in this context, I'll tabernacle with them. Now, historically, we understand what he's getting at. If you were to remember back with me to the book of Genesis, it was God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? They would walk throughout the garden and have that intimate relationship until what? Sin came into the scene and there was this separation. Adam ran and fled and all that came with it. And then we know later in the Old Testament that God would begin to meet with his people there at the tabernacle, a temporary structure. Right? They'd build a place for God to meet with them at, and they'd set it up, and they would have a place of worship. And the Bible described how God would come and at those moments would dwell with a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke or cloud, right? Depending on the day or the night. And they would know that God's presence was sitting there on the tabernacle. They could visually see it, but they really couldn't go near it, right? It was to remind them about the presence and the power of God. Then, of course, after the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the leading by fire and cloud, we know that later on he allowed a temple to be built, a more permanent structure. And in this more permanent structure, there'd be sacrifices made. But in that structure would be the Holy of Holies, right? In the back of the temple structure, the complex. And there God would have the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God would dwell there on the Ark, right? And we know there'd be a veil that would separate, right, the people from God. We understand those were all reminders to the people that I'm with you, but we're not quite in this intimate relationship that we can be. We know it was Christ who would come, ultimately, the Bible tells us, and would dwell among men, John chapter 1. He would take on flesh and dwell among us, and God, through Christ, dwelt among us. But that was temporary. He was only here for a number of years, a couple of decades, and then he died and left, right? And then what did God do? God sent his Holy Spirit. At the ascension of Christ, he sent the Spirit to comfort us and to fill us and to guide us. And now he indwells the church. Our body is now the temple, not a building, but our body. And it's the Spirit who indwells us now. But do you not yet still sense in some way that there's a separation between us and God Almighty? But not in this day. Not in this day. The Bible says that no longer will there be any separation in heaven between us and God. In this day, I'm still marked by the sin curse. In this day, I'm still tainted by sin. In this day, there are still elements of my life that are not pure and righteous and holy. But in that day, the Bible describes a day in which God shouts and says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God now is with men. I will be with men." He goes on to say that I'll dwell with them. I'll take up residence with them. There will never be a time in which there'll be a separation again between us. He goes on to say they'll be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. There'll be no more longing for that day because that day will come. And in this life, we're longing for the day in which we can have this perfect, intimate relationship with God. And though the Spirit of God does his work in us, it's still not the same as being in heaven forever with him. Because the difference is for us, many of us will live our lives and we won't submit to the Spirit. We'll submit to our flesh and we'll submit to our wickedness and we'll submit to our unrighteousness. And then we feel distance. But in that day, there'll be no more distance because there'll be no more sin. And in that day, we'll never fail again. We'll never have a day of a weak moment. We'll never have a time in which we say, "Man, I wish I hadn't have done that." There'll be no more regrets in heaven. But in that day, there'll be no more separation from the presence of God. I would say to you today that regardless of whatever you think heaven might be, I would say to you, even if the streets were paved with gravel and not gold, amen, even if the walls are made out of plywood and not precious stones, even if in heaven the gates were painted and not pearls, as it describes in the text today, even if those things were true, it would still be heaven because God is there. And for us, whatever we understand about heaven, we ought to understand that it's in that moment that we as children of God will forever dwell without there ever being separation between us and him again. There'll be no more sin curse. There'll be no more separation. Look at verse 4. There'll be no more sorrow in heaven. The Bible says in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have what passed away." You see that phrase over and over again. It's been passed away. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. You realize that John, who's writing this, in his day, at his time frame, probably in the 90 AD range, he had seen many of his friends suffer and die for their faith in Christ. The Christians that were living in that day who would have read these words, the earliest Christians who would have seen this, would have had family members that they knew that had been hung on Roman crosses. They would have had family members that they knew that had been set on fire to appease the Romans. They would have had family members that had been cut in two because of the Roman persecutions and punishment. These were people, John himself was under persecution as he wrote this. He was in exile, left alone to bang rocks out on an island because they couldn't shut him up because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John, I'm sure, like many of that day and time, had shed tear after tear over their brothers and sisters in Christ who had suffered for the gospel's sake. And yet John realized this world was not his home. And John understood there was another destination he was going to. And John realized there's coming a day in which God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death in that day. The great enemy of our soul will be stopped. The one who's tried to take us all out, death itself, will no longer affect the human existence. In our glorified body, the believer won't struggle in this way. We will face physical death. That's all the believer will face. We talked about this last time when we talked about the great white throne. We will not suffer the second death. We won't have to suffer the death of hell. We won't have to suffer the eternal, everlasting separation from God that lost people will. We will, most of us in this room, unless Jesus comes back first, will suffer physical death. But that's it. And we'll never face death again. The Bible says there'll be no more death. Tragedies, sicknesses, pain, weaknesses that lead to our final breath will no longer exist in this place. One of the wonderful things about heaven is that there'll be no more sin curse, there'll be no more separation, but friends, I would say to you, there'll be no more sorrow. It doesn't take long to rub shoulders with people and realize how much sorrow is really in this world today. How many folks are broken and hurting and crying themselves to sleep at night because of the sorrow of life. Sorrows created sometimes by themselves, sometimes based on circumstances they can't control, but the sorrow of this world, the wickedness of sin that has affected our existence, and that will be no more in that place. One of the glories of heaven is that God Himself intimately, personally loves you and will wipe those tears away. The Bible reminds us, I believe here, that in our new home, death no longer has a place. I'd say to you, there'll be no cemeteries in the New Jerusalem. I've read the text. It doesn't say anything about that. There'll be no funeral homes in that place. All those guys, I know they're friends of mine, they're going to lose their jobs. For those of you in the floral business, I'm sorry, there'll be no more casket sprays to make in that day. Death is not going to affect us in heaven. There'll be no more hospital ICU visits for pastors. There'll be no more waiting rooms to have to sit down with grieving families in because of death. There'll be no more widows. There'll be no more orphans because of death. And there'll be no more sad goodbyes. Because in that day, God says, I'll wipe away every tear. No death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. For the former things have passed away. We need to remind ourselves we're living, right, not for this life, but for the one to come. And sometimes we'll get so wrapped up in our moment of weakness, our moment of pain, our moment of suffering, that we lose reality and forget that this isn't where we'll spend eternity. There'll be no more sorrow in that day. The former things have passed away. Last thing, and I'll close on this today. There'll be no more sinners to offend His holiness. If you look at the text in verse 5, John says, and the one who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the water, or the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Here we see the identification of Christ Himself. The Bible makes it clear that He's speaking. He says to John, you write these words down, it's faithful and true. The book of Revelation tells us that's even some of His titles, amen, that the one who sat on the horse was faithful and true. And He says, write these words down, I won't lie, and I'm always good for my word. He says, it is done. It could come from no better lips than the lips of Jesus to say it is finished, amen. This isn't the same word we see in the Gospels. In the gospel accounts, the Bible describes Jesus on the cross as saying, it is finished. Literally, it is paid in full. But here we don't have the implication of a payment being made, but it's really implying the finality of the situation. And what God is saying is that Jesus Christ speaks these words to John. He says, it is done. Sinners are done. There will be no more chances. It's finished. There's final situation that is now over. He says there's no other opportunities. It is complete. And then he goes on to describe that with the authority of only one like himself. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now, for those of you in here, that's the Greek scholars, you would know that's the beginning letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet. We'd say from A to Z, all right, in our English. But here he's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. That's the very next phrase that he states, right? He says, there's nothing outside of me. It's everything that I encompass. It's with that authority that he speaks and says it is finished. And he says these words. He says, he goes on to say in verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. In this life, We're never satisfied. But one of the joys of heaven will be that we'll experience life where we'll never be unsatisfied. In this life, we're not satisfied physically. We're always trying to have better possessions and more physical things and assets in our life or better health or whatever it is. We're never satisfied physically. We're never satisfied spiritually in this life. We always know that we were made for more than this world. That's a healthy thing. We go, man, I know that I'm created for more than this. I'm never satisfied in this life. I get a little pep at church, or I come to a Bible study, or I read my word, or I spend time in prayer, and I'm equipped by God, but I know there's got to be more. I'm never truly satisfied in its fullness because I know God's got more for me. And we're never satisfied emotionally. I mean, we struggle to maintain balance. We sometimes go from the pendulum of being in despair all the way over to delight, and we can't seem to find a happy medium in this life because we're not designed to be satisfied in this life. We're designed to be satisfied in the life to come. And here's just one indication of that, where John writes these words of Jesus, who says, listen, I'll give of the water freely to him who thirsts, who needs that satisfaction. If he can fulfill my thirst, he can fulfill every desire I've ever had. And John is reminding us here that in heaven there'll be no unsatisfied, untapped need that we might have, that there's nothing there that'll be lacking or wanting except for sinners, because they won't be there. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if our deepest desires cannot be satisfied in this world, then we must have been made for another world. If our deepest desires can't be satisfied in this life, and we would all agree that's true, we can meet them, we can be content in this life, but we're never ultimately satisfied because we long for the day to be with Christ. If our deepest desires can't be satisfied in this life, it must mean that we were made for another world. And that's exactly true. But look at what the scripture says finally. He compares in verses 7 and 8 the condition of the lost and the condition of the saved. He says in verse 7 of the saved, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We see here that the Christians will receive everything they need for eternity. They've got a promise of heavenly blessing from God himself and an unbroken family relationship. I'll be his God, and he'll be my son, and no one can ever break that apart. The believer will not suffer, but the lost, the unbeliever will suffer. And they'll suffer in every way. If you look at verse 8, the phrase begins, but, meaning that this isn't like the Christian. But look at what happens to those that are lost. Categorized here, 8 categories of what these folks might look like. The Bible says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, none of them will be there in heaven in that place. But instead, they'll receive their just reward in a place called hell. The Bible says they'll be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and that is the second death. And we talked about this before. That is an eternal death. The cowardly are those who never had the courage to follow Jesus. They chose the comfort of this life rather than having comfort in the life to come. There are people that'll die and go to hell because they said, well, I'd rather have kept my mouth shut and remained comfortable in this life. I didn't want to upset the apple cart. I didn't want to make anybody mad. I didn't want to stir the pot, right? I didn't want to cause problems at work or with my family. I'm not going to follow Jesus because I know it'll require much of me. And so cowardly, they walk away and reject God. And the Bible says there's coming a day the cowardly will be cast into hell because they never trusted Christ. The Bible says not only that, but the unbelieving. These are people that have heard the gospel. They have understood the gospel, yet deliberately chose to refuse to accept it. They said, I do not believe it. I've heard stories of that even this week, of people that would say, I don't need the gospel. Unbelievers, the cowardly. The Bible calls the third group the abominable. These are the vile. The defiled ones, if you will, those who've done corrupt and perverse things, those that we would expect to be in hell. And then it lists out a listing of things that you all know quite well, murderers, sexually immoral people. He mentions here in my text the sorcerers, those who would dabble in the occult. But that word can be the root where we get our word pharmacy from. It's pharmakia. It's literally implies drug use. Many scholars will say to us that from the study of history that we believe that those that dabbled in the occult would also involve themselves in mind-altering substances. That sounds like America today, amen? A drug culture that's fueled the way that it is today. The Bible says that there's coming a day in which those that are living a lifestyle of drug use and abuse and all that goes with it, it says there's coming a day they'll be cast into hell. And then he goes on to talk about those that are the idolaters. That could be a lot of church folks, by the way, who cast out idols and worship things other than Jesus. And then it talks about liars. Those are the hypocritical that speak untrue things. Now, he lists eight things. They're not exhaustive. You get the point. Don't go, man, I wasn't on the list. I'm good to go. He's not being exhaustive. But he's listing here eight categories of people that I would say to you this morning as we close this service, think with me for a moment. Is it possible that you find yourself in that list? Because if you do, this is a warning from God himself that if you continue in a lifestyle that lines up with these categories, your eternal destiny is fixed in a place called hell. Because there'll be no sinners in heaven. There'll be no sin curse in heaven. There'll be no separation in heaven. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul addressed people like this. He wrote to the Corinthian believers, many of whom would have raised their hand and said, yeah, I'm in that list. That's who I was. And Paul wrote some encouraging words to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He said this, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he makes his own list. He and John's list are similar, but not the same. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's addressing probably some of the people that he knew. And I got a feeling when he's writing these words, he's thinking about some of the folks he had met in Corinth and said, this is some of y'all. And look at these wonderful words, though, in verse 11. This phrase ought to be underlined in your Bible. He says, and such were some of you. Past tense. He says, this is the way some of you folks were. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to the crazy people out on the street. He's writing to a church. And he says, listen, some of you were adulterers and thieves and connivers and you were hateful people. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, it's not about were you on the list. It's about are you still on the list? You see, because evidence of your life is to tell us one way or the other where you're going to spend eternity. And the evidence will show us, if you say my evidence, the balance of my life is that those are the kind of things that I do and participate in and I'm living a sinful lifestyle and I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I've never asked for the forgiveness of my sin. I've never been washed by His blood. Then what John is warning against and what Paul is warning against is that then you will spend an eternity in a place called hell. Because there'll be no sinners in heaven. There's not going to be anybody at the gates of heaven arguing their way in. Those are just bad jokes you read on the internet. That doesn't happen in reality. The Bible says there's no St. Peter walking around pearly gates. That's none of that's true. We all know we've made that up. The reality is that when this place is finished, it's God Himself through Christ who says, it is done. This life is the life to make these decisions. This life is the one to trust in Christ before it's too late. And such were some of you, and such were some of us. He says, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified by the name of Jesus. Friends, today I pray that you'll join me in heaven one day. But I promise you, you won't join me because you outwork me. You won't join me because you outdo good more than I do. You won't join me because you have better connections than I do. The only way you'll ever join me in heaven is because you know Jesus as your personal Savior. And some of us are trying to compete against each other, and there's no competing against each other. It's only measuring up to Christ, and none of us measure up. But we're all sinners in need of redemption. The Bible promises us some wonderful promises of what won't be in heaven. I pray that every one of you will be in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we love you. We praise you this day. And God, as we think through the matters of this text, and we've simply skimmed the surface of something that's so great and deep, Lord, I pray there'd be some truth that would stand out to us. And God, I pray that today there'd not be a single person in this room. I pray that there'd be every person here could say with complete honesty that they know for sure that they're saved. You make it clear in your word that there will be people that are excluded from heaven. But it's not because you haven't done enough for them to be there. It's because they've rejected the good news of Jesus. So Lord, today I pray that there'd be every heart open, considering the condition of their soul. Lord, for those of us that are Christians and believers, we are encouraged today that the sin curse will be lifted. We're encouraged today that there'll be no more separation between us and you, but you'll dwell among us and we'll dwell with you fit for your kingdom. Lord, many of us, we long for a day of no more sorrow, that there'll be no more tears and pain and suffering and death and crying and anguish. Those days will be over. But then, Lord, for those of us that are really concerned, it burdens us to hear the message that there'll be no more sinners there, because we know there'll be people that we know in this life that'll be excluded because of the decisions that they made to reject Christ. Lord, I pray if there be anyone today under the sound of my voice that's unsure, they'd make sure before they pillow their head tonight, before it's everlastingly too late. Lord, may you bless in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.